This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
I have a series that I started with you, and we're actually getting very near the end. Next week is the last. And so I want to make sure that you get this week because it's sort of a hinge that takes you into the final final item that we'll be looking at. I call the series the first person in your life, and it really is just focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not get Jesus right, you cannot get the Christian faith right. And so often we sort of just want to glibly say, oh yeah, I kind of know what Jesus did. It's like, no, listen, there is a depth and richness to all that Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf that you have to appreciate in order to really live the responsive life of faith that God wants you to have. And so that's why I've taken you through all these different components. I won't detail them, but each one of them significant that God stooped to us so that he might be known and knowable to us. And that's what we mean by the incarnation. That God, by a decree, made us right through the faithful work of Jesus. That's what justification is all about. That God answered our deep need for mercy through the propitiation that was provided by Jesus, that he stepped in as our atoning sacrifice. That it's possible for us to have life from above, the Bible says, to be born again. That's what regeneration is, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. That through Jesus, God not only bought us out of the slave market of sin, but remarkably brought us out so we do not have to go back to that old place again. That's what redemption is and why it's so important. That we've been granted adult status. You don't have to sort of work your way up in the faith. And when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're granted adult status. That's what adoption is really about. In that series, I taught you the resurrection because that's the basis, really, the assurance of all these things I'm talking about. Then God dealt with our deepest problem with him, that we had a fundamental distrust of God. That's the work of reconciliation. And then he calls us to show a family resemblance because we have a faith connection. That's what sanctification is about. And then the Lord Jesus steps up on our behalf and speaks to the Father. That's what intercession is all about. And all that leads us today to the concept of mediation. And I want to say, even as I get there, that mediation is a challenging concept to get, not meditation. Let me just say that. Well, that's a different one, okay? Mediation. And I want to make sure that I take a little time with you. So today I'm gonna take more time. I'll be a little bit more detailed, but I think it'll be worth your while as we kind of work our way through it. So I've got about 300 blanks for you to fill out. You're probably going to run out of ink and need an additional pen and so on, but it's important. So this is where Jesus stands between God and us. So if you look on the inside of the worship folder, you'll see a single sheet there that says, Jesus, your go-between, because that's what mediation is about. And there are three passages there, just one little verse from 1 Timothy, and then a big passage from Hebrews 8, and then one little verse from John 14. And not surprisingly, we'll be spending the bulk of our time in that Hebrews 8 passage because it's very important. In fact, that's probably the place we ought to begin by reading. Won't you stand? We'll take a look at it together. Hebrews 8, verse 6. We're breaking into the discussion in the book of Hebrews about how Jesus stands above all the high priests that have gone before. And so I'll try to detail as we go, but just start Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's all the old high priests, as the contract of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it's founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first contract, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and now we get this Jeremiah 31 quotation, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new contract with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the contract I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my contract, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the contract I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll just take a look at this. If you got your pen or pencil, I'm going to ask you to fill in some blanks as we go along, just so you follow. And I'll just say to you, I'm trying to give you the basis for Jesus' mediation work. And so you'll just notice this, Roman 1, Roman 2, Roman 3. But that second center section, I've detailed. So there's A, B, C, D there, and I'll try to show you why as we get there. But even before, just that the first line of that definition, I just want you to see that mediation is Jesus' ministry of connecting God and man. That's the fundamental component of it. And one might say, well, aren't all these ministries of Jesus about connecting God and man? And the answer would be, yes, they are. And some of them are very specifically about connecting God and man. We looked at reconciliation, for instance, and that's where Jesus solves our problem, where we regard God as an enemy, but we find out in friend instead that he comes to us as a friend. And intercession, the one we looked at, where Jesus steps up on our behalf. And that's also designed to bring us together. But mediation, this is where where Jesus stands between God and us. And so that's the distinct idea. The desire is to bring us together. And that's why these passages are very, very important. There are three factors that demonstrate why Jesus is the mediator. And so let me just have you fill in that first blank there. Mediation, Jesus' ministry of connecting God and man based upon a superior position. Based upon a superior position. And I'll just show you just that 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So there's one God. Of course, that's the basic affirmation that Paul would make as a Jewish man three times a day. The Jews, of course, are historic for getting monotheism down. There's one God and there's no other beside him. But it's one thing to say, yeah, I know there's only one true God. And a lot of people could say that. But then if I said, oh, you really believe there's only one true God? Good. He contacted me today and he'd like to talk to you right after the service. At that point, do you say, well, could I get a little delay to sort of get a little better prepared? The Bible says it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Every person that God appears before in the scripture falls down as if dead. There is an immediate sense when it's like, oh, I can meet God. You think, oh, I hope there'd be a buffer of some sort. Jesus is the buffer. He's the mediator. That's what this passage is saying. It is the cry of man from ancient days to say, I just can't deal directly with God like that. In fact, that's the oldest book of the Bible is Job. And that's Job's cry. You remember Job is suffering and he's like, I'd love to deal with God about this, but I can't go deal with God. Let me show you what he says. I'll put up on the screen. It's Job 9. Job 9, verse 32, talking about God. He, God, is not a man like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. He said, if God were a man, I'd just take him to court and say, what are you doing here? But notice verse 33, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both, someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him. But as it now stands with me, I cannot. Job says, I want an arbitrator. That's the word. See, mediator, Greek term, mesaites, is the word a go-between. An arbitrator, Hebrew word, means go-between. I need somebody to go between me and God. And Paul says, that's Jesus. That's exactly who you need. Look, you get a school contract dispute, okay? And so there's a grievance that's filed. And if you're the teacher and you want that grievance filed, the contract says there needs to be an arbitrator, a mediator. If you're the teacher, do you know who wants your mediator to be? You want some old retired teacher who gets it, right? Now, wait a minute. If you're the administration, do you know who wants you the arbitrator to be? Some old retired administrator who gets it, right? Paul says, that's Jesus. He gets both of us. He gets man, he gets God. See, why? Because he's God. That Christ, the man Christ Jesus, he says. Christ is not Jesus' last name, you know that. Right? Jesus goes to Jerusalem and, you know, kind of forgets himself and takes off too fast on his donkey and gets pulled over, okay? When the cop says, can I see your donkey license, registration, proof of insurance, please? They did that, okay? You did not know. See, this is before Uber, all right? But anyway, When the cop says that, Jesus doesn't pull out a license that has Christ as his last name. Christ is a title. It's a royal title that means he's the Messiah and a demonstration that he really is God among us. So Paul says he can be our mediator because he's firmly anchored in God, but he's also firmly anchored in mankind. He's the man, not just a man. He is the man par excellence because he never sinned. He's the manliest man of all. And so as a result, he can stand between us. Finally, we have somebody who can stand in our place. Now, that's terrific. He's got the superior position, but I want you to also see is that he operates from a superlative contract. And that's what that Roman numeral 2 says. Okay, if you want to fill that out. Mediation, Jesus' ministry of connecting God and man based upon a superlative contract. And this is important. We're breaking into the book of Hebrews. Hebrews gets a little complicated, but I'll do my best to kind of get to the core here. Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, that's all the high priests who've gone before, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. So the writer of Hebrews has been saying in the course of this book that Jesus is a superior priest, he operates from a superior place, and then he offers us superior promises. He's a superior priest because the old priest had to make sacrifices for themselves. They had their own sin problem. Jesus didn't because he was sinless. And so he's a superior priest. He comes from a superior place, it says. Why? Because he ministers on our behalf in heaven. He stands before the Father in heaven. They stood in an earthly temple. It was a shadow of the reality. So he comes to a superior place. It's great. And so those are his ministries, you might say, of reconciliation, intercession. But now there's a need for mediation, and that Jesus comes from superior promises, and that's the point. See, an arbitrator is great, but he needs a good contract to work with. If you're going to mediate, you got to have a good contract. And what he says here is that the old contract, and the Bible word for contract is covenant. And if you don't want that, you can Google Latin and say testament. But it just means contract. He says Jesus doesn't work from the old contract. He mediates now a new contract. And that's the great truth here. Now, you think, well, what was the deal with the old contract? Is there a problem? Yes, it was wrong. You're like, are you sure? Yeah, look, verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So the old covenant, the Old Testament, the old contract, whatever you want to call it, it was wrong. Really? I mean, is it like God gave bad commands in the Old Testament and then finally got, you know, a decent editor and so he went with the New Testament? You see? I mean, you look at the Old Testament, I mean, it's terrific. It offers forgiveness. God is patient. It demonstrates the love of God. There's a call to faith. So what's the problem? Verse 8 is the problem. Look at it. But God found fault with the people and said, see, the problem isn't that God gave bad commands. The problem is that people have bad hearts and people haven't changed from then till now. The old contract doesn't work, not because of the promises. The old contract doesn't work because of the people. Why? They did what we all are tempted to do. They faked their faith. Instead of really connecting with God in a deep way, they recognized, look, I want to impress people. And so they worked to externalize their faith. They worked to push their faith on the outside so that other people could see it, instead of doing the hard work that needs to be done on the inside. It's always easier to add another bumper sticker than to ask God to work in your heart. Isn't that true? And so that was the challenge. This, by the way, is why Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. Because they work to externalize their faith. So there's a new contract that comes. And we get this great quotation that's going to come, and we're going to see the details of the new contract. So that's why I've broken it out, A, B, C, D, E, because I want you to see each of these details. Here's the first one, if you want to fill in letter A. It's from come and see to go and tell. This is a big transition in the contract. From come and see to go and tell. And so the writer of Hebrews, now he's quoting Jeremiah 31, by the way, and so he now gives this quote. Notice what he says. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So again, he's quoting Jeremiah 31. And I just might say this, I don't know if you've ever read Jeremiah, but if you're having a down day, stay away from Jeremiah, okay? It's kind of a grim book, to be honest with you. It's a tough, tough book. But boom, right in the middle of it, there's this burst of sunlight in which he says, wait a minute, it's not always going to be like this. There's a new contract coming. That's what he has to say. And by the way, this is the moment that Jesus was looking to on the night in which he's betrayed. He's there with the with his disciples. And he says, as he celebrates the Passover, this is the cup of the new covenant. That's it. The new contract in my blood, he says, shed for you. So Jesus was saying, I am now fulfilling the promise of Jeremiah that happened so long ago. So at that moment, the faith was going from come and see to go and tell. And you say, that's terrific. What do you mean? Okay. I'll draw a little picture for you. I'll put a little diagram up there. Maybe it'll help. And if you want to, you can flip over to the back there and just draw that. All you do is draw an hourglass. And you put come and see up at the top. And you put go and tell down at the bottom. And there is a summary of the Bible. And you're done. And we can all go home. Okay? Maybe I'll add a little more. If you put come and see up at the top, you could write Old Testament or Old Contract. Because that's what's up that top half of the hourglass is about. If you down at the bottom want to write something under go and tell, you would write New Testament or New Covenant, New Contract, because that's what that's about. And what I want you to see is that the transformation and how it is all fulfilled in the mediational work of Jesus. So you start with the old orientation, which was come and see. And so you begin with Abraham. He's the father of the faithful, right? And God speaks to Abraham and says, I want you, go to a place that I'm going to show you. Abraham believes God, is credited him as righteousness. Good boy, Abraham, you got it. And now he's in the Holy Land, he's following God. And the faith now is, just come and see. Because he's the first of a whole new race of people who are going to be responsive to God. And anyone can now come to the Holy Land and see what happens when someone honors what God says. It's a terrific thing. But if you know the story there, that by the time it goes through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, whose name means ripoff artist, it ain't so good anymore. And there ain't that much to come and see. In fact, by the time you make it to Joseph, they aren't even in the Holy Land anymore. They're slaves of another nation, Egypt. So the come and see thing didn't work so well. So you give it 400 years to cool off, and then God calls Moses. And the idea is, come on, Moses, you just need to get to Pharaoh. Tell him, here's the message, let my people go. And after some controversy, that happens, right? And you would think those people would say, wow, look what happens when you listen to what God says. We get to go now to the promised land. But if you've read what happens as they travel to the promised land, it's not pretty. You don't want to say to somebody, come and see these people grumble and whine and complain against God. But they make it into the Holy Land. So that's terrific as they come into the promised land. This is the chance everyone can see. Come and see what God does as he brings them into the promised land. But if you know the story, they come in and we get the book of Judges, which is just a complete catastrophe to say the least. So here the nation is in the promised land. But it's not a pretty story. It's not a come and see thing because it's come and it's a mess. Don't come. But you think, okay, the nation, they got to be able to pull it off. So what they say is, you know what we need is a king, just like the other nations. If we had a king, then, you know, with this contract that we have with God, because we know what he wants. Moses gave us the law in detail. And with the king, wow, we will pull it off. Okay? And so that the kings become a key idea that somehow or another, now people can come and see what a life of faithfulness is like. But I'm guessing you may have heard, they get through three kings and they got a civil war in their hands. They don't do so well. It's not much to come and see. In fact, 10 of the tribes go away. 10 of the tribes are in rebellion and God gives every kind of warning, but they get taken away by captivity into Assyria. And it's down to just two tribes. And you would think those two tribes would say, oh, wow, we have got to pay attention. But they don't pay attention. And they get taken away into captivity in Babylon. And so it's a complete mess. There's nothing to come see. But God's a merciful God. And he allows them to come back. They don't come back as a powerful nation anymore. They come back as a tiny little group, and God sends prophets to them. And as they're there in that place, God constantly reminds them through the prophets, listen, you need to just hear what God says. His contract is terrific, but you've just got to obey it, and then people can come and see what following God is like. But I'm guessing you may have heard, it doesn't work so well. So by the time we're done, there's a tiny little remnant in a place called Judea, which is just a little Roman province. And there's nothing. There's nothing for people to come and see. Oh, there's a temple, but no one's worshiping God faithfully. It's not that the contract wasn't good. It's that the people weren't good. They had bad hearts. And it's a mess. And then God sent Jesus. The Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Why? To redeem. And Jesus stepped in, listen, as our mediator. He stepped in holding down the God side, and he did the works of God and spoke the words of God, you see? But he also did the man side, that is, faithfully fulfilling the demands of the law. And then he stepped in the gap in between. He offered himself as a payment for our sin, rose again for our salvation. And now it all is changed, because at his resurrection, the first thing that Jesus says is, go and tell my disciples. And the disciples are told, 12 of them, they gather together, and you know what they get? We've got to go and tell. It's not come and see how great we've been, because we haven't been great. We have to go and tell how terrific Jesus is and what he's done. And so that 12 becomes 120. The 120 are gathered together in the upper room, and God provides this miracle that we call Pentecost. And what they do is, go and tell what Jesus has done, and suddenly there are 3,000 believers. And you think, okay, that's enough, let's quit. No, no. They go and tell throughout all Judea, saying, you have to hear what God has done. See, it's not come and see anymore. We know there's nothing to see, but boy, we get to go and tell what God has done through Jesus, our mediator. And people respond. And what happens is they get done with Judea, and Philip says, yeah, you know what? I think we ought to go and tell. We ought to go to the Samaritans. And they're like, come on, those guys are like half-breed Jewish people. You don't do that. But the Samaritans respond to what Jesus has done. And if that's the case, then before long, the story, they're going and telling all the way up to Antioch, which is not even a Jewish city. It's a Roman city, and it's full of Gentile people. But they go and tell what Jesus does, and their life has changed as well. And so the Apostle Paul gets the bit in his teeth on this go and tell business, and he starts going through the entire Roman Empire. And everyone they go and tell says, is this what God is doing? And it's a whole different transition. And God continues. The New Testament, the new covenant is, you get to go and tell. That's the new contract. So that, see, this is the beautiful thing about the Christian faith. You can find out, you can read the end of the book before you go to all the rest of it. So if you go to the end of the book, Revelation 7:9, and I looked and behold a great multitude that could not be numbered of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Wow. How come? Because Jesus stepped in as our mediator and he rewrote the contract. The old contract, yeah, God gave the commands, but it was dependent upon us to keep them, and we didn't do a good job. The new contract, Jesus stepped forward, fulfills all that God has ever asked, and then by faith in him, he works within us so that our life changes because we respond to what he has done. We get to go and tell. That's big. That's massive. Now, let me just stop and explain your problem to you, because you may not know. Your problem is, if you keep listening this slowly, we're going to be here till tomorrow. So let's step it up, okay? Fill out letter B, if you will, please, which is the second aspect of this contract, from legal requirement to gracious gift. From legal requirement to gracious gift. So important. And here we get to hear what the new contract is by contrast with the old one. Notice now verse 9. It will not be like the contract I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. So God led Israel out of Egypt like the way a father would take a child by the hand, the passage says. But God provided for them. He gave them his holy law for their good, to keep them separate from the other nations. But this verse says they failed. They did not remain faithful to my covenant. God disciplined them repeatedly. God sent them into captivity, but it just did not work under the new covenant, which is not like that. That's what he begins by saying. It will not be like that covenant. Under the new covenant, Jesus alone has done the work. Jesus alone offers the life, and it's a gift that we receive by faith alone, and that's it. And that new contract changes everything. In fact, it moves the center of gravity, fill in letter C. It goes from external observance to internal motivation. It goes from external observance to internal motivation. Notice the difference with the new contract, verse 10. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. So the law of Moses was perfect. Paul says it's holy, right, just, and good. But even though it was perfect, it had no power to change us because it operates from the outside. But now under the new covenant, the new contract with Jesus, in which he's done it, now by faith in him, God can begin to work in us. And that's why Jesus says, you'll have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's why Peter says, oh, listen, you trust Christ, you become partakers of the divine nature. That's why it's so foolish to think I'm going to begin my Christian walk by faith, but I'm going to perfect myself by all of my effort. No, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh, the Bible says. It moves the center of gravity from outside to inside. And it says, oh, God can now work inside me. What I'm going to have to do is keep responding to him continually and constantly by faith. And when that happens, the whole thing changes from religion to relationship. And that's letter D, if you want to fill it out. From religious duty to relational connection. From religious duty to relational connection. Know what he says here in verse 11. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man, his brother, saying, know the Lord, that is, external commands. Look, you've got to get right with God, and it's got to be your doing. No, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So no longer called to perform rituals before a priest who should know about God. Instead, a real connection with God. Why? Because Jesus, our mediator, is God. Fully man, fully God. He's built a bridge on our behalf. And when that happens, then things can really change. Notice letter E, make sure that you fill that one in, because from constant failure to perpetual forgiveness, that's a massive change. From constant failure to perpetual forgiveness, God says, verse 12, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. The Old Testament sin was covered, the Bible says, but now in the New Testament, new contract, our sin is forgiven and forgotten, never to be held against us again. Make sure you get that forgotten things. Okay, when God says, I won't remember, when you're God, you can't not remember. You understand that, right? When you're God, you know everything. It's very hard for God to say, I was going to say something, but it slipped my mind right now, okay? So he remembers everything. He remembers everything you and I have ever done. But this idea is he will never count it against us again. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you place your faith in him. There may be aspects of your life, just as there are of mine, which you would say, oh, I wish that no one could ever know those. I'm going to tell you, God knows those. But they will never be held against you by him because of what God has done through Jesus. He's your mediator. He stepped in between you and God. He brokered a new contract. And because of that, you now can live a life in a whole new and different direction. And that's where I take you to this third component of Jesus as mediator, that he has a superior position, a superlative contract, and then just notice in this Roman numeral 3, he offers substantial benefits. A contract is great, but ultimately you say, well, great, what are the benefits? And I just want you to see the substantial benefits. Notice John 14:6, I'll bet you know it. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I bet you a lot of you know it. Here's my fear. I think you know it so well, you don't know it anymore. I think you know it so well, you've forgotten what Jesus is saying. And sometimes the way you understand what Jesus says is if you put it in someone else's mouth. So I want you to try it. Get together with a family gathering. Just wait. And then stop. Whoa, everybody stop. There's something I've been meaning to say to you guys for some time now. I just want you to hear me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can get to God except through me. Okay? When you get out of the hospital with your bag of medication, you may have a better appreciation of what Jesus is saying. This is either the words of an insane man or one of the most arrogant people in all of human history, or there is an offer that's being made here that is breathtaking in its nature. I mean, try it. Go to work and say, quiet. Listen, you guys have all heard of God, right? Listen, if you want to get to God, you have to come through me. Don't expect anybody to sit by you at lunch. You understand that? But Jesus says it. And again, he's either nuts or he's an egomaniac or he's Lord and God and the mediator of mankind to God. Do you see that? Don't forget it. And so he offers you the way. You want to know the way to God? Faith in Jesus Christ. You want to know the truth that will set you free? Faith in Jesus Christ. Do you want to know life? And it's a beautiful word, Zoe. Life that's really living. That comes from faith in Jesus Christ. And so now we just have to respond to him. Why? Without the way, there's no going. So Jesus' command, follow me. Without the truth, there's no knowing. So Jesus, believe in me. Without the life, there's no living. So Jesus says, trust in me. Do you see that? That's why his work as mediator is so great. That's why it's so important. Some of you have worked in mediation and arbitration, and you know there's a very important term of art that has great significance. You say last, best, and final, right? Listen, God's last, best, and final offer to you is Jesus Christ. There will never be any other offer, any better offer, any additional offer. It's Jesus. So, of course, we ought to follow him, believe in him, trust him. But my appeal to you is, should we not then love him? He didn't have to do this. He chose to be our mediator. He chose to swing open the doors of heaven through his work. Should we not then love him? Should we not begin our day saying, Lord Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And that's what I want most when I think about it. And you made it all possible. So help me to live this day as a day in which I go and tell. And if I do it, I'm going to need you to work within so I have something to say. That's the Christian life. Okay, let's pray, shall we? I appreciate your kind listening. Lord Jesus, we just bless your name because In one moment, you upheld all the righteousness of God, and yet you met our deep, deep need for a Savior. You honored the integrity of God and His commands, and yet you resolved our desire to know and to be known at the deepest level. You fulfilled all the plan of God, and still you addressed our longing for security and for certainty. So we thank you, Lord. You and you alone could stand between God and us. You, utterly God and entirely man. We bless your name. We love you for your service to us. And we pray that you might help us to respond to you by faith and look to be servants of others in your name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.